Well, open your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, you'll need one. Don't just sit there like a bump on a pickle or whatever you look like. Get a Bible out, open it up, smile, and enjoy your time here tonight. And don't yawn, okay? Thank you so much. Open it to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians, I just saw you yawn. I'm watching. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 again, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection," has to do with the way you think, "on things above, not on things on the earth, for," that's a connecting word, "because you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life," I hope Jesus is your life tonight, "shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Remember that the church age is going to end real soon. Now let me edumacate you here for just a moment, biblically. There is coming, the Bible says, two great, big, humongous wars. Two. There's the war you all have heard about, the Battle of Armageddon. That occurs at the end of the tribulation. You know that, right? And it's when Jesus comes, not for us, but with us. At the end of the church age, Jesus comes for us at the rapture. Only we will see him, okay? The lost will not. But we will, and we'll be caught up right behind the buried bodies of those who were saved. They'll be resurrected, made perfect, glorified is the word, reunited with the souls that are with Jesus right now. If you die, you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. That person will be reunited with their body, and then we'll go right up behind, and we'll be made perfect, and we'll all have hair and good teeth and all the rest, and then we'll be with Jesus for 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, that's what this verse is talking about. Christ, who is our life, who is the one that gives us life, will appear. Every eye will see him all around the world. Every eye will see him. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not a Lord, but is Lord. Now, that's the battle of Armageddon. He'll come down to the valley of Megiddo. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. It will cleave. It will split in two. And then he'll speak a word, and the enemies of Israel, who will have gathered in that valley to go and whoop up on Israel and destroy them, will be laid waste. Then he sets up his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth. And then, of course, it just fades into eternity future. It'll be just beautiful. Now, that's when Christ shall appear. Then shall you appear with him in glory. Now, the other great battle is called the Battle of Gog and Magog. That's in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, 37 right in there. And in chapter 38 and 39, we have a great battle between, well, just turn to it. Let's keep your finger in Colossians 3. I didn't intend to talk about this, but maybe you need to hear it. Ezekiel, in your Old Testament. You find Psalms and Proverbs, go to the right several pages. Ezekiel chapter 38. I'm just going to give you a quick synopsis. Ezekiel chapter 38 is prophecy. Remember, the Old Testament office of prophet had the supernatural ability to foretell the word of God. The New Testament spiritual gift of prophecy is the supernatural ability to tell forth, to explain the word of God, but he doesn't produce the word of God. Here, the prophet is not only foretelling the future, he is producing the word of God, okay? Now, it says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Very important names here. Boys and girls, when you go home, get on your internet and look at your world map. You're going to find these places, Gog, Magog, Meshach, and Tubal, four grandsons of Noah. And you have Gog, the first one. Now, when you go to Russia and you ask a Russian, what is the top point, the highest peak of the Caucasus Mountains. He'll call it the Gog, G-O-G with an H added to it, Gog. And then that's up near Moscow. And then, that's up in the Caucasus Mountains. Then you have Magog, and Meshech, and Tubal. Meshech, by the way, that word chief in the King James, is the Hebrew word we translate into English, R-O-S-H, Rosh, Rosh. In the Jerusalem newspaper, tomorrow, which is almost right now because there's 7 hours ahead. If they write something about Russia in Hebrew, when you translate it in English, it's Rosh, Rosh, the Rosh prince of Meshech. When you study the history of the city of Moscow, you find out its original name was Meshech, then Mosak, and then Muscovy. Now it's Moscow. And Tubal, if you look on the map, boys and girls, of Russia, you'll see two capitals of Russia. It's so big. The western capital and the eastern capital. In Carroll County, Arkansas, you have two county seats. One in Eureka Springs and one in Berryville. Why? Because of the mountains in between, and they couldn't get there for their. So they got two county seats in one county. How that works out, I don't know, but that's what they've been doing for many, many decades. Now, in Russia, you have the western capital, Moscow. If you go way over into the east, far out there, you'll find a town called Tobolsk, T-O-B-O-L-O-S-K. T-O-B-O-L-S-K, Tobolsk, eastern and western capitals. And that's telling us where he's talking about. And he says, "Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn thee back, put hooks in thy jaws, and will bring thee forth, and all thine army and horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, and a great company of bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." He said, "I'm going to take you, Russia," God's in control. And God is going to take Russia and drag her where? Going to drag her to the south. We'll talk about that in a moment. And some folks are going to go with them. Ready? Kids, watch this. Verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, armies. Now, we got three areas. Persia. How many of you know where Persia is? A few of us adults. How many do not know where Persia is? Raise your hand. All right. How many have ever heard of Iran? How many have ever heard of Iraq? Old Persia takes in Iran and Iraq. So Persia is going to unify, and it's Iran and Iraq are going to unify and join with Russia. Now, we already know that the Russians of right now are in cahoots with the Iraqis. We already know that. But Iran, which is kind of the moderate more side of those two, they're going to join up. Ethiopia and Libya are Muslim countries, not the exact names of the ones we can call them today. And then notice who else is going to join in against Israel. Verse 6, Gomer and all his bands. Gomer, Gomeria, Gomelunk, modern Germany. The Germanic people will be in with it with Russia. And the house of Togarma of the north quarters. Now, what is Togarma? Togarma is what we call today modern Turkey. And you've seen in the news, haven't you, all the problems that are going on with the Turks. And all his bands and many people, whole bunch of folks. When is this going to happen? Verse 8, in the latter years. Where is it going to happen? End of verse 8, against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations. Israel, at the end time, will be regathered together as a nation. And folks, you and I have lived to see this happen. When Jesus was crucified and ascended, he left Israel intact. But within a few months, the things just got worse and worse. And within a few decades, Titus, the emperor of Rome, sent in 70 AD his armies, and they destroyed Israel, laid the city waste, and carried away all the ones they didn't kill, carried away all of the Jews. And what's interesting is for 2,000 years, Israel did not have a physical place. The Jews did not have their own physical nation. Now, the Jews that are there now, they've been back since 1948, and they're not many of them, most of them, are not spiritual Jews, meaning they're Jewish by faith. They're Jewish by culture and genetics. But the nation did not exist, and the mountains of Israel did not exist in the sense that there was an Israel to have a war against. He says in verse 9, oh, by the way, at the end of the verse, it says they're going to dwell in safety. Everybody's going to think there's peace, right? Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come also come to pass, at the same time shall come things come into thy mind. Thou shalt think an evil thought and say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Israel's going to be at peace at that moment, and they're going to come down and attack them when they least expect it. Why? Verse 12, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of them. Now who's going to oppose the attack on Israel? Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof. Now who are Sheba and Dedan? Well, we don't know the names of these countries in modern times, but they're probably going to be moderate Muslim countries in the north, probably northern Saudi Arabia, and the merchants of Tarshish. Look at that word, kids, Tarshish. When you look at your map, pardon me, you will find a country called Great Britain. Great Britain. Britain is Tarshish. Tarshish means land of tin. Land of tin, and all the merchants of it. And remember, for hundreds of years, England was the mistress of the sea. They ruled the waves, and they traded all around the world. And how did they do it? With ships. Now, what does this say here? The young lions thereof. What is the American symbol? Not the flag, but what is our American symbol? Anybody know? The eagle. What is the animal of England? The lion. So you have England and all the young lions, the English-speaking peoples of the world. Here's what they're going to do. It says, they shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, and take away cattle and goods, and take a great spoil? Now that's exactly what our modern governments do. They don't just say, hey, get out of there. They say, now what are you doing? That's not nice. Naughty, naughty, naughty. And that's what's going to happen. Israel's going to be attacked by Russia, who's going to gather all these people. They're going to go down there and head off and to attack them. And then the Americans and the Australians and the Canadians and the British and a few other moderate groups are going to say, now what are y'all doing? They're going to go to the UN. You know how they do. And it's not going to work. And thou shalt, by the way, verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus saith the Lord, in that day when my people of Israel dwell in safety, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company, a mighty army. And thou shalt come against my people of Israel. Now this is a place, he says, as a cloud to cover the what? Land. This is not spiritualizing. He's talking about a physical war in a physical place. All of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes. Then verse 17, thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? Yes. And it shall come to pass the same time when Gog shall come against the what? Land of Israel. Now God can't make it any more plainer than that. The land of Israel. That my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and my fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And listen, the mountains of Israel shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Over in the New Testament, Peter writes a very graphic description of a nuclear blast. He says, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the elements thereof shall burn. The hydrogen bomb, the nuclear bomb, is an element. They split the elements. The Bible says the prophets saw smoke and pillars of smoke. Pillars of smoke. When you see movies about a nuclear bomb, you see a columns, pillars. Now, that war is going to come, but it's not the battle of Armageddon. It is the battle of Gog and Magog. When does it occur? Depending on who you read after, it comes at different points in world history. It will either come, at this point one guy says, or another guy says something else, I am really convinced that this war is the war that ends the church age. I think this is what's going to end the church age. It will come to the end of the church age, and right when it looks like Israel's going to be defeated, Jesus comes for us in the rapture. And while he's gathering us out, he just does a little number on the enemies of Israel, and they back way off. And when we read it in chapter 39 in just a moment, you'll see what happens. This earthquake's going to happen. And, I mean, the whole thing's just going to boom. And look at what's going to happen, verse 2. I will turn thee back. Now, God has drug them down there, and then he's going to drive them away, and I'll leave but a sixth part of thee. And I will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And verse 12, 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. There will be so many dead people that it'll take the Jews 7 months to bury the dead. That's a lot of dead soldiers. And God is just going to wipe them off the face of the map, going to kill them all, and it's going to happen like that. And he's going to send the birds in verse 17. Speak unto every feathered fowl, to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice. Again, notice, upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat of the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, and the rams and bullocks and goats and bullocks and all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you're full, drink blood till you're drunken, and my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots and mighty men, with mighty men and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. God's going to take care of Israel. Now, the church is taken away, and the world politicians and military people are going to say, Israel has a secret weapon. And they're right. His name is Jehovah. What do you want? And the Jews are going to say, we want our temple. We have the materials for it. We have them in stockpile right now. We have the plans for it. We've got the architectural drawings for it. We want it. We want it right now. Only one problem. There's this small thing sitting where it's supposed to be, the temple's supposed to be. It's called the Mosque of Omar. When you look at a picture of Israel, of Jerusalem, you see that gold dome, kids. You know what I'm talking about? That big gold dome? The Mosque of Omar. Where after the city of Israel was laid waste, later the Muslims came in and built this great big worship house called a mosque. And they put this big dome on top of it, and it's in the way. Well, I don't think that's a problem for Jesus. I really personally believe that when he comes down and he gets his people from the earth in what we call the rapture, he'll spit on the Mosque of Omar and it'll dissolve. Or the earth will open with this great earthquake we just read, swallow it alive, close back up, and say, now you can build your temple. We want our temple. You got it. We want a peace treaty. We don't want anybody to fight with us anymore, and we want our temple. They'll build the temple 3.5 years. Peace, worldwide government, worldwide religion, worldwide economy. Everything's going great. The Antichrist is fabulous. The world religion is going great guns, and everybody's happy, and those Christians, all those fundamentalists were wrong. The tribulation is not some kind of horrible thing. They finish the temple. They have a big dedicatory ceremony. The Antichrist, the world leaders, brought in to probably give the dedicatory speech. Instead, he sits on the throne of David and proclaims himself God, and the Jews will have a wall-eyed fit. And rightly so. And the moment that he does that and they rebel against him, he who is Satan incarnate will go after them like nobody's gone after them. They will flee into the mountains and the desert and they'll to get away. And for 3.5 years, he will pursue them. He will then, at the end of the 3.5 years, he will corner them in the Valley of Megiddo. And right when they think they've got the Jews where they want them, that's when, come back to Colossians, that's when, in chapter 3, verse 4, Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And when he appears, I promise you, the Bible says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every eye is going to see him. Now, that's just introduction for where we're going tonight. I don't know if we're going to get very far, but that's what's going to happen. And as you watch the news, you can see this. It's almost like we're reading the headlines when we read these passages in Scripture. Russia's out there doing all kinds of things. The Turks are busy. The Muslims are busy. The Vatican is making peace with the Muslims. Have you noticed this? And you've got the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, believe it or not, saying, well, in more or less, he's saying, you know, Jehovah and Allah are really pretty much the same person. Everybody's worshiping the same person. Now, if you're not worshiping Jehovah, yes, they're all worshiping the same person. Some of them are calling him, Lucifer. Others are calling him Satan. Others are calling him, whichever name you want to give, Allah or whatever. But all these false gods are all visualizations of the same guy. His name is Satan. It's terrible. And you know what? We can't stop it. But we don't have to go along with it. I don't have to believe that the Antichrist is the best thing since sliced bread. And you know, we don't know who it's going to be. Someone says, is it Donald Trump? No. Was it Barack Obama? No. Every generation, you know, we have a Mao Zedong or a Hitler or a Genghis Khan or a Kaiser Wilhelm, and everybody says that's got to be the Antichrist. Well, nobody knows. I think in every generation, however, Satan has his guy ready, but nobody knows who it is until it happens. He will be of the tribe of Dan. He'll be a Jew by his genetics. Dan is the tribe that rebelled, remember, against the Lord. And he will be a Jew by his genetics. He won't be a Jew by his faith, of course. And I don't think Trump is Jewish. He may have Jewish family members, but and Obama's not Jewish, obviously. So don't try to name the person. Every time we have somebody tries to name who the Antichrist is or when the rapture is going to occur, they're wrong. Back in 1988, I was attending Criswell College at First Baptist Dallas, and this guy, there was a nut in Little Rock, not the one you're thinking of, who came up with this idea that the rapture is going to occur on Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year of 1988. And my pastor's wife, one day at the dinner table, said, "Honey, do you think?" And you read the guy's book, and it looked like he was right. I mean, he had it all down. And she said, "Honey, what do you think about all this? Do you think that he's right?" And my pastor said, "Well, if he is right, God will change it just to prove him wrong." And of course, it came and went, and no rapture. So he said, "Oh, I made an error. I'm 1 year off. It's going to be 1989. And 1989, Rosh Hashanah came around, and guess what? He was wrong again. He ended up losing his mind, as I recall. Then you've got people like Harold Camping. If you don't know who Harold Camping was, he was another one of these crazies. He was on the shortwave before there was internet. And he had a Bible, and he was on AM radio too, but he had this Bible call-in program, and he would answer, but he set the date multiple times and was wrong every single time. Nobody knows but God the Father. I don't believe that I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus doesn't even know the exact date until God the Father says, now, Now, how could God the Father know something that God the Son doesn't know? I don't know. But God the Father knows. And that's all that matters. And he's right on time. He's got his schedule going. He's not 1 second ahead or 1 second behind his schedule. And when God says it's time, Jesus says, yes, sir. And off he goes and takes us out. And when Christ, who is our life, verse 4, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now down in verse 5, he says, we studied this morning, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime. In other words, way back then you lived that way, and you lived in them, but now ye also put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Listen, kids, lie not one to another. Why? Because you've put off the old man and his deeds, and put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge of after the image of him that created him. Now, notice in verse 8 real quickly, he says, put off, put off. Paul says that by virtue of the fact that you have been saved, there are some things that we don't do anymore. We might have done them before we got saved, but we don't do those things anymore. We're to take those things off. Have you ever gotten caught in a soaking rain, a cold soaking rain, and you just got soaked? I mean, no raincoat, you're just soaked. I mean, you get in the bathroom and you take those things off and you get rid of those wet clothes. Growing up around the farm, we once in a while would have to get a skunk out of the chicken yard. Y'all ever had that problem? Snakes were bad enough, but, you know, we could kind of keep the chickens made enough racket. If you had guineas, they made a lot more noise about snakes, too. But skunks were bad at sometimes getting into, and man alive, we'd have to go get them out of the chicken. They'll just kill everything, you know. And, you know, often if you weren't real careful, you'd become a target. And, And you know what? I found out there's no way to get rid of that easily. Someone, you pour tomato juice on you, all that. None of that works, you know. And you get these clothes. And as soon as you can, you know, my grandma would say, get those clothes off and get in the tub, you know. And she'd scrub and scrub with Lysol. And, you know, and I'd be red all over, not whether it was in the soap or from the brush she scrubbed me with. But while I was getting in the tub, she would take the clothes out and hang them on the tree way out yonder away from the house. And they'd stay out there for the longest time. And, you know, even then, in fact, sometimes she'd just burn them, throw them away, burn them. Because, you know, why would I want to put those back on? Because every time you could just kind of smell it. That's the idea here. He says, take off those stinking things that used to be in your life. And when you take off dirty clothes, you don't immediately put on clean clothes. You get a bath first. The idea here is that we're to put off the things that were part of our life because they have no part in our life now after salvation, and put on certain things in their place. It's the principle of replacement. You never take away something from your life that you don't replace with God's best. So he says, now that you're a Christian, you ready? Clean up. Clean up. And for many, that will involve learning an entirely new lifestyle. The Christian life is not the same life that you had before you got saved, except it's been cleaned up. You know, you cleaned it up a little bit and sprinkled a little Jesus on top. The Christian life is a completely different lifestyle than the lost have. And the closer we get to the rapture, the more different it's going to be. Now, it used to be just normal. Most Americans were Christians, at least Christianized. And there were, as I mentioned this morning, they were just normal people. But normal people are getting hard to find. The abnormal are taking over. The whack jobs are taking over. That's what's happening. It's unbelievable. I mean, you got a pediatrician in Dallas, a lady pediatrician who's trying to get courts to let her give her child medicine to change the child's gender, from a little boy to a little girl. Hormone inhibitors and all that stuff. Today, most pastors and church leaders don't say much about this matter of putting off the old way of living and putting on the new way of living. Today, there are precious few that do. There's precious little spoken from the pulpits of America tonight on the separated life. They say if you want to drink alcohol, that's okay, just do it in moderation. They say if you want to dress like the lost people do, it's okay, styles of clothing change, and you can't be shackled, you know, behind the times. After all, this matter of modesty is really not a big deal. It's all relative and depends on how you look at it, and that's the whole problem, is how you look at it. Today, many so-called conservative Christians and pastors and churches are saying it's not a sin to be a homosexual or a lesbian as long as you don't act on it. I have a friend whose dad was a Methodist pastor. He's a little older than I am, not much, but his dad was a Methodist pastor and for decades. And he asked his dad a few years ago about this matter of homosexual ministers in the Methodist churches. And this was back in the 50s or 60s when he asked the question. And he said, what about all that? He said, well, we allow them to be pastors, but we do not allow them to be active. Now, that was 50 years ago in the Methodists, and now what's happening? The Bible-believing Methodists are having to leave the Methodist denomination and form their own Methodist group because the lefties, the crazies, the homosexuals and lesbians who were allowed in leadership positions, as long as they quote-unquote didn't practice it, that's about as stupid as saying, now, Colonel Sanders, you go to the chicken house, but don't you dare touch one of those chickens. Oh, I won't. No, sir. No, ma'am. I'll leave though. They'll become my friends. Yeah. My friend in a skillet. That's what they'll become. Oh, no, we don't act on it. We may think that way, but we don't act on it. What a bunch of crock. I don't know if that's a Greek word or Hebrew, but it's crock. And so therefore, now they're splitting wide open this summer when they have their general conference, yearly conference, and they're going to split wide open. Pitiful. The Bible-believing Methodists ought to kick them out. You don't want to believe the Bible? Leave. Years ago in the Episcopal Church in this country, they were discussing this matter. One of the young Episcopal ministers got up and began to say, but what does the Bible say? And he quoted it, and they kicked him out of the conference. Because long ago, the 39 articles of the Episcopal movement were burned in effigy. They don't believe any of it. And that's what's happening to our country. And Baptists are following along. It's okay, they're saying now. Many Baptist theologians and seminary professors and presidents and pastors are saying it's all right to think that way and be that way as long as you're not active. Of course, that's contrary to what Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, where he says, if you think this, that's what, you know, you've already done it as far as God is concerned. And a person who thinks about doing immoral things in God's sight's already done it. They tell their churches and their church members that there's nothing really wrong with all kinds of things that would make the Lord blush if he were to see them doing it. Paul says, when you get saved, friend, you will be changed on the inside. And that results in an outward change. Verse 8, but now ye also put off all these. Can you imagine that he, being a preacher, dares to name some sins that we ought not do? He named some things that he stopped preaching in the middle of verse 8 and began to meddle. Well, how dare he? Why, pastors aren't supposed to do that. We're supposed to only talk about nice things, sweet things, kind things, not ever make anybody feel uncomfortable about their sin. Notice what this meddling preacher says, dares to say. He says, Take these things out of your life. Starts with number one, anger. Okay, kiddos, what does he mean by anger? Now, there's three words that have to do with this idea of anger. Two of them are mentioned here, anger and wrath. You ready to me to demonstrate anger for you? That's the smoldering pot. This is the pot on the stove that has something in it that's just beginning to bubble and bubble and bubble and bubble and bubble, and it's got one of those locking lids. Y'all know what a pressure cooker is? An instant pot. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Now, when I was growing up, they didn't have instant pots, but they had pressure cookers. And you sat it on the stove, and it locked in on the top of the stove, and it had a metal weight called, my mom just called it a bobber. And just sat there, and the pressure built up in there, and it go. Now, if you got the fire too high, this thing was supposed to prevent it from exploding. In the early days of pressure cookers, that wasn't always true, right, older folks? And you can go into some farmhouses in the South in this country in particular and look up at the ceiling above the stove in the kitchen and see a big round dent. Blow that lid right up off the top. Now that's anger. It just gets, it sits there and just boils and boils. You ever known someone like that? When they get mad, it's just, they just get madder and madder and madder. They sit there, they're quiet. Just madder and madder. And finally one day, boom! And they cloud up and rain all over your parade. That's the word anger. It says get rid of that. Take that smoldering anger and get rid of it. Then he says wrath. Wrath. Now you know what this is. Now you're not one of either of these, but this is the second one here. This is the person that explodes at the drop of a hat. You never know what's going to make them mad. You ever met one of those? I mean, you're going along and everything's fine. All of a sudden, there, you know, something happens. They just blow up at you. I had a guy like that at work when I was in high school. I worked at Mack Trucks sweeping floors, and I set the broom was the way I was taught when I was done sweeping. I put it over here against the wall. These big brooms, it had long bristles on it, and I'd lean it up against the wall because the owner said, I don't want to be buying a bunch of brooms because you guys are, you know, setting them on the bristles and wearing the bristles out. So tilt them back where the bristles are off the ground. All right? Well, this guy wasn't real bright, and he always had us put me, the owner said, put them by the water fountain, and this guy wasn't real bright, and he would step on one of them and whack himself in the head. And the moment he'd whack himself in the head, he'd blow up and get mad at me. Explosive. That's wrath. You never know what's going to make him mad. Then the third type, which isn't mentioned here, is a holy anger. This is the thing that God is angry at. And it's okay, if you've got an anger problem, it's okay to be mad at what God is mad at. Not who. You know, we're not to be mad at people. But we can hate what some people do. You know, these, we can hate the sin. And somebody says it's a cliche. I believe it's biblical. You can hate what people do, but you can love them. Because, hey, listen, Jesus hates an awful lot of what we do. But he loves us anyway. And I'm glad for that, aren't you? Otherwise, we'd be sunk. He says malice. Then he says malice. Now, that's having hard feelings towards someone else, even to the point that you are happy when they get hurt. It's when you feel good inside when someone you don't like, has something bad happen to them. He says, get rid of all that. Get rid of it. While you may be prone or do sometimes say hurtful things on purpose to other people prior to salvation, you got no business doing it after you get saved. Anger, wrath, malice. Then what are the others? Blasphemy. Now that actually refers to another person. It's not what we think of as technical blasphemy against God himself. It's the idea of gossip. Gossip. When I was growing up, the teenage girls in school were the worst gossips in the school, especially the ones in junior high school. Do they have junior high school anymore? 7th, 8th, and 9th grade. And they just sit there. And it's just like y'all ever watch The Music Man with Robert Preston? And they have the little song in there called Pick a Little, Talk a Little, Pick a Little, Talk a Little, Pick, Pick, Cheep, 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 Talk a Little, Pick a Little, Talk a Little. That's the song. And the words are Pick a Little, Talk a Little, Pick a Little, Talk a Little, Cheep, 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 Talk a Lot, Pick a Little More. And I went to school with some girls that did that. Pick a Little, Talk a Little, Pick a Little, Talk a Little, Cheep, Cheep. Just gossip, gossip, gossip. Here would come Susan. And she'd come along and they'd say, oh, hi, I just love your outfit and all this stuff. And she's so wonderful. And as soon as she got out of earshot, I just can't stand her. That's blasphemy in this passage here. Gossip. TMZ on television is gossip. National Enquirer is gossip. Scandal sheets, newspapers, it's all over the internet. Many folks love to hear it. They love to spread it. And some folks have a tongue so long they can sit in a parlor and lick a skillet in the kitchen. The Bible says, stop that. Take that away from yourself. And then he says, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now, what is that? Well, you know what that is. Today, our culture is so filled with this garbage that many believers don't realize that they are allowing filthy communication to proceed out of their mouths. Now, I'm not talking about the four-letter words, proverbial four-letter words that we all know are bad. Not only does that involve profanity, and by the way, profanity, as I've said before, is nothing but a weak mind trying to express itself in a forceful manner, but also words and phrases that are close, but not quite. They get close to a dirty word, but not quite. OMG is an example of that. You ever heard that, OMG? I thought they were talking about Oklahoma Natural Gas the first time I heard that, ONG, but it's OMG. And that stands for Oh My God, which is a way of taking the name of God in an empty, disrespectful fashion. Words that come close, but not quite. That includes off-color stories and off-color jokes, risque, the words with innuendos. Most all of your modern comedians, for example, are unable to perform without using something suggestive. Now, you don't take your dirty clothes off and put them back on. You get cleaned up and put on your clean clothes. And one of the wonderful things about being a Christian is that God gave us a brand new garment, the garment of righteousness. He gives us one more, and then we'll stop. He says, lie one, not one to another. Don't lie. Don't lie. Now, what is lying? Well, some people say, well, it's a white lie, or it's a fib. Now, is it true, or is it not true? Now, to lie is not to make a mistake. Let me give you an example. Y'all ready? If I say it's going to rain tomorrow because I thought that's what the weatherman said, but he didn't say that, or I misheard, or whatever, he's talking about the next Monday, I did not lie to you, I just was wrong. I didn't mean to deceive you, I just was wrong. But if I know it's not going to rain tomorrow, and I say, oh, it's going to rain tomorrow, then I'm lying to you. Y'all see the difference? Don't lie. Don't lie. And he says, tell the truth in verse 9. And because you have taken off the old man with his deeds. And then verse 10, as I said, put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. And next week when we get together, we're going to talk about how to put on the right kind of spiritual clothes and how to live the way Jesus wants us to. All right, let's pray.